Listen. What does it mean? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were gathered together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared where they were sitting and among them, and the tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Grace and peace to all of you as we gather in this place in Jesus' name. For it is the Spirit of Christ that has gathered us together. A rich diversity of persons from a variety of faith traditions and communities. Look around. Look at each other. Welcome. It is the Spirit as well that holds us together in the tension or the threshold of this moment. It has some tension, to be sure. There's anticipation, anxiety, questions and questioning. And this is an ending, and it's also a new beginning. We're asking the questions, what does this mean? As we engage in the discernment of our call to this place, to this time, deepening our awareness in response to the Spirit's work among us for the life of the world. So, welcome. Welcome new students, graduate, counseling, seminary, CJP, or even the undergraduate students who may be here. Would just new students please stand so we can see you. Welcome. Welcome. Might I say that we are encouraged by your presence and anticipate your companionship with us. Welcome returning students and your families. Would you stand? We're welcome. Your presence has enriched the community in the past, and we look forward to that further enrichment and companionship together. Welcome all faculty. Before faculty stands, we also want to welcome our new faculty member, David Evans. Where art thou? Ha, there you go. You can stand first. Now all faculty and adjunct faculty, please stand. We look forward to the mutual sharing of gifts and the encouragement of spirit in the formative journey ahead. Now we want to welcome all staff, and before staff stands, we have a new staff member as well, Les Horning. His title is about this long, so we'll just welcome him. The rest of staff, please stand. It is really your attentive care and sense of presence that helps shape the sense of community in many ways seen and unseen. So thanks for the unseen and thanks for the seen. All guests, I know there are guests in here. We would like for you to stand as well. which includes Lauren and Fred, Provost and President. You didn't stand, but you're still our guest. It's a gift to have you here among us as you enrich our lives in this journey and experience of worship together. And we welcome the Spirit of Christ into our midst as we join voice and breath, as we sing and pray, as we join heart and mind, as we listen and reflect, body and soul, as we are moved to respond in discerning awareness of God's loving presence. Amen.
This scripture reading comes from the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 22. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Pollen lego humin. Hoti eon duo, sum phonesosin exhumon epites geis, peripantos pragmatos hu eon aitesontai, genesitai autois para tu patros mu tu en uranois. Hu gar esin duo e tres, sun egmenoi, eis ta emon onoma, eke e mi en meso.
진실로 다시 너희에게 이르노니 너희 중에 두 사람이 땅에서 합심하여 무엇이든지 구하면 하늘에 계신 내 아버지께서 저희를 위하여 이루게 하시리라. 두세 사람이 내 이름으로 모인 곳에는 나도 그들 중에 있느니라.
Además les digo que si dos de ustedes en la tierra se ponen de acuerdo sobre cualquier cosa que pidan, les será concedida por mi Padre que está en el cielo, porque donde dos o tres se reúnen en mi nombre, allí yo en medio de ellos estoy.
Matthieu 18, 19 au 20. Je vous déclare aussi que si deux d'entre vous sur la terre s'accordent pour demander quoi, qui ce soit dans la prière, mon Père qui est dans les cieux le leur donnera, car les deux ou trois semblant en mon nom. Je suis mieux.
Again, I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them.
It's my pleasure to introduce to you Dr. Michael King, Dean of the Seminary and Vice President of the University. Many of you know that we do not use titles around here very often, so you will most likely refer to him simply as Michael. Or my guess is that the title he most prefers now is Grandpa. Or since you're from Eastern Pennsylvania, maybe it's Pop-Pop. Okay, Grandpa it shall be. As of just a little more than a week ago, and my understanding is you are leaving on Thursday to see your grandson for the first time on the West Coast. Michael is beginning his third year as dean of the seminary. Prior to that, he was owner and publisher at Cascadia Publishing. He's had a long career in the publishing business. He is a lover of words, a lover of his wife Joan and three daughters and now grandson. He was born in Cuba, raised in Mexico as part of a missionary family. Michael holds a BA from Eastern Mennonite University and MDiv from Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, now called Palmer Theological, and a PhD from Temple University in communication. He served as a pastor of several congregations, both urban and rural, in eastern Pennsylvania. He is my neighbor. He reports to me indirectly through our provost, Dr. Fred Niss, and on weekends he is pastored by my son-in-law, so we have him well surrounded. Please welcome Michael King.
Thank you, President Schwarzentruber. I am well surrounded. It was with a bit of shock that I left a memorial service dressed up appropriately, and then I was dressed very differently, and I came out of my apartment on Sunday to see somebody that you've just seen up here dressed very differently from what I had seen him at the memorial service. And I had a variety of things in my hands, including a plate of crackers and a Kindle and so forth. And I called over to the president that this is what I had. He wasn't convinced it was a Kindle. I actually had to lift it up and show him the Kindle. So this is the kind of thing that we are forced to experience in living across from each other. I couldn't see at all into what was going on over there except for that red shirt. It looked presidential. Battle. Win, lose. My position should defeat yours. What if instead we moved from there to there, from position statements to commitments to communities of discernment? I want to test possible steps and outcomes of a move like that. A first step is to take seriously that we all know only in part, as if through a mirror dimly, as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it. Then, face to face with God, we will know fully. But now we get some things right and some wrong. If we make Christian faithfulness determining what's right, then pushing that as the position all must hold, we bypass the getting things wrong part. If we accept that we know only in part, we may consider a second step, recognizing that our fullest knowing flows from seeking truth together. This is what you heard Jesus inviting in the text just read in Matthew 18, as he promises that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is with us. But note the two or three, not the one. Jesus also empowers us to take, in that same text, a third step. That's to trust that when we gather in his name, we form communities of discernment through which what we bind or loose will be bound or loosed in heaven. We dare not do this frivolously. Just verses earlier, Jesus has warned that better to drown than cause one who believes in him to stumble. Still, amid ways we can misuse this amazing power, and it is amazing if you stop and think about it, we are to help each other in the name of Christ, bind or loose. Yet how far from knowing how to do this we are, as increasingly we even accuse each other of wrongly binding or loosing. We take stumbling seriously, except that the cause of the stumbling is not I, but always you. Is there a step beyond this impasse? Acts 2 offers a possibility. Long before humans in their pride had tried as one people speaking one language to build a tower to the heavens, but God had scattered them into many peoples babbling countless dialects. Now God's Spirit falls as tongues of fire on Jesus' first disciples, and they talk in other languages as the Spirit gives them ability. This astonishes their audience from many nations, because when these Galileans speak, we hear each of us in our own native language. And I was struck what a miracle that was listening to those of you who read in different tongues. I understood two of them. The rest were gibberish, and if I hadn't known what they were interpreting, I would have had nary a clue as to what the meaning of those tongues was. And yet there was so much richness and fullness there for those who knew those languages. Not through human effort, but through the Spirit's power unleashed in the emerging church, Babel comes undone. Here we glimpse a fourth step, which is to trust that still today the Holy Spirit can empower us to speak and hear across the isolating languages our opposing viewpoints become. We won't develop communities of discernment unless, when polarized, we invite the Spirit to interpret for us. When faced with your seemingly misguided views, I need the Spirit to help me hear your language. If the Spirit interprets us to each other, then maybe we can take a fifth step, which is to celebrate that in Christ, dividing walls of hostility have been torn down. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul celebrates Christ as our peace, drawing perhaps on a hymn extolling Christ as unifier of the fragmented universe itself. Paul celebrates miracle, that primal division, a Berlin Wall, and beyond a Berlin Wall, between Jews once thought to be God's people and Gentiles once understood not to be, has tumbled. Might that miracle, the reconciling peace of Christ, who maybe invites even love for the viewpoint enemies we turn each other into, destroy our walls today? Actually, I'm not sure. We tussle even over whether walls should be demolished, and if so, how, and in whose favor. And if we knew how to do this, we'd be doing it. And I don't pretend to know that if we actually try to live some of what I'm talking about this morning, we'll know how to sort it out. This is a dream as much as anything else. But let me fallibly ponder what might happen if, when we gather around Scripture, as we do in a seminary in a university like this one, this is core to who we are. This is part of the excitement and energy of being present here. When we gather around Scripture in the presence of the Spirit, we wrestled with divisive issues as communities discerning what to bind and loose today. It's quite a different move to do that as opposed to thinking through and concluding what is right and holding to it, or doing something very different. If we did that, one thing I suspect we'd wrestle with is the relationship between specific Bible texts and biblical themes or trajectories. Take slavery, no longer, I hope, divisive, so maybe permitting calm learnings? How could Christians, for most of Christian history, support slavery? Because specific texts seemed to do so. But texts gain meaning within larger paradigms or worldviews that have come to be experienced as the common sense of the day. For centuries, for millennia, shamefully even in some parts of the world yet today, worldviews treating slavery as just the acceptable way things were coexisted peacefully with texts that seemed likewise to assume and validate slavery as normal. Then abolitionists, drawing on scriptural themes of justice and equality, shattered the slavery is acceptable paradigm. That's why we don't view biblical admonitions for slaves to obey their masters as validating slavery today. I think we need to spend some time lingering with how understandings that seem legible and appropriate at one era come to seem exactly not acceptable and valid in another. That is part of the conundrum of the interpretive discerning community's challenge. Cut to that dread word, homosexuality. One reason this sets us at each other's throats is a clash over whether to prioritize texts condemning same-gender sexual expression or such classic scriptural themes as God's love for the stranger, alien, slave, outcast. Some believe that unless the specific verses bind us, we evade God's call to costly righteousness. Or they may point more broadly to the primal order of creation as being union of man and woman. Others wonder whether Jesus wants to surprise us today by turning those we marginalize into heroes, as he did the Good Samaritan or the sinful woman who wept on his feet. Whatever the overarching paradigm ends up being will affect how we interpret or apply given scriptures. Maybe we should try a cooler topic, though it was once white hot and still is for some, the role of women in the church. When I was growing up, I understood certain passages to make matters clear. Women are to be silent in the church. My mother, who was not a silent woman, strongly affirmed that text and was still wrestling what to do with it when she was ordained by Virginia Mennonite Conference. I think the second woman ordained in the conference. So the sweep of this history present in my own mother and family's generation. So we grew up thinking that women must be silent, they can't be pastors. But by the 1995 Confession of Faith and Mennonite Perspective, the Mennonite Church was teaching that all leadership offices are open to women. I was one of the voters in 1988 in Franconia Mennonite Conference who accepted, cast a yes vote for what I believe is the policy yet today, opening the possibility for women to be pastors on a congregational basis. To the best of my knowledge, even today, Franconia Conference has not taken a stronger position than that. It's a permission for given congregations to have women pastors. So this is so woven into our current history. After generations of agonizing discernment, many have shifted to a paradigm in which, for example, Jesus' empowerment of women takes priority. Now verses that seem to forbid women pastors are understood as tied to particular New Testament circumstances. Yet others of us believe that in loosening ourselves from literal application of such texts, we let decadent Western culture send us on a broad path toward destruction. In case that's not enough discernment agenda to chew on, let's ponder peace and war. Here in this Mennonite and ecumenical seminary and university, roughly half of those of you who are seminary students are Mennonite, and I don't know if we've done a poll, but perhaps You mostly believe that Christian participation in war goes against Jesus' teachings because that is the understanding indicated in the aforementioned Confession of Faith and Mennonite perspective. But half of you are from multiple denominations and may believe the Bible makes space for just wars to be fought precisely to free the captives and liberate the oppressed. Some of you have been in military service. We all take specific texts seriously, but which we treat as literal guides to love of enemies or as dreams of what may yet be in the already but not yet of the kingdom of God depends on the broader paradigm within which we approach them. Does this cover the issues for discernment? Not remotely. We need to discern whether the Bible offers guidance on abortion, the death penalty, gun control, care for the earth, global warming, interfaith truth claims. Pay a little bit of attention to the news and the various activities being generated by certain not-to-be-named political parties and read the comments sections in any article about anything. And you'll have even more grist for discernment. Whether God is biased toward the poor, or how we honor biblical warnings that the mighty will be brought low, whether government is problem or solution in caring for the least of these, whether to prophetically challenge capitalism, constructively embrace it, or both. Is the point that any view is as good as another? No. It is that when we see only in part, we need to wrestle things out together. If I'm too quick to focus on particular verses when the debates rage, you need to remind me of other texts or classic themes of Scripture that complexify my understandings. If I'm too quick to ride on viewpoints above the fray, I need you to call me down into the muck and sometimes God-ordained suffering some specifics call for. To wrestle it out together is to become the communities of discernment Jesus invites us to embody. At EMS, we already teach discernment. I've just been working with Lonnie on a God only knows, and I mean God only knows, how many scores of pages of report to the Association of Theological Schools that we're due to send in, and our curriculum mentions words related to precisely what I've been talking about. So this is not inventing something out of whole cloth by any means. But both at EMS and at Eastern Mennonite University, we can also more proactively name ourselves in these times, in this world of clenched fists, a discernment training center. This is ever more important in a church and culture addicted to offering position papers, even when what will truly bless any of us, all of us ultimately, is the reconciling peace of Christ. That blessing can come. I don't know how. Throwing the bread out upon the waters, the Lord will have to take it further. But it can come as walls of hostility give way to bringing our warring views to Scripture in the presence of the Spirit, who empowers us to understand each other's foreign languages. Then truly we can redemptively bind or loose without causing each other to stumble.
I do know only in part, only as if through a mere glimmer. That means that anything I share with you is partly wrong, partly misguided. I have tried what I've shared to give you a glimpse of not too quickly giving part at given points of view, trying to be fair to various points of view, but
students. And my dream is not that those passions will cease being articulated and even advocated for. My dream rather is that this can be a kind of demilitarized zone, the peace of Christ, lack of war, a place where we don't get shot the moment we wade into points of disagreement and tension. So I do pray that's a piece of what we can experience in a seminary called Eastern Mennonite in the year 2012, in a world that so badly needs this seminary and this university to be in the thick of it all, but in the thick of it all in a peace-giving way. And I share that as prelude to blessing because I'm deeply moved by the music we've just heard and its tremendous volume of peace, and I'm struck how quickly we shatter that experience of peace the moment we go from sitting here singing it to actually engaging it. I pray there are ways to keep that peace in the act of unclenching our fists and opening them up, but also being true to our own beliefs. If we can't find a way to be passionate about